Take our Bibles and turn to Luke chapter 19. Luke chapter 19. This morning, we will be studying the triumphal entry of Christ into Jerusalem. And Lord willing, we'll be able to study not only the triumphal entry, but also the two accounts which Luke puts with the triumphal entry. He puts Christ weeping over Jerusalem, and then he puts Christ cleansing the temple as two stories which go together with the triumphal entry. So I'll be reading from verse 28 all the way through verse 48 this morning. Luke chapter 19, beginning in verse 28. And when he, that is Christ, had said these things, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. When he drew near to Bethphage and Bethany, at the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two of the disciples, saying, go into the village in front of you, where on entering you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever yet sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, why are you untying it, you shall say this, the Lord has need of it. So those who were sent went away and found it just as he had told them. And as they were untying the colt, its owners said to them, why are you untying the colt? And they said, the Lord has need of it. And they brought it to Jesus, and throwing their cloaks on the colt, they set Jesus on it. And as he rode along, they spread their cloaks on the road. As he was drawing near, already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, teacher, rebuke your disciples. He answered, I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out. And when he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you. And they will not leave one stone upon another in you, because you did not know the time of your visitation. And he entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold, saying to them, it is written, my house shall be a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of robbers. And he was teaching daily in the temple. The chief priests and the scribes and the principal men of the people were seeking to destroy him, but they did not find anything they could do, for all the people were hanging on his words. Amen. Now, this morning my goal will be a little bit different in that we're not going to go through sort of a verse-by-verse thing. We're not going to look at each particular question that crops up in the verses. My goal is more to show how some of the themes that Luke has been developing through his gospel sort of come to a head here in these verses which we've read. And I want to look at the Old Testament background that forms the foundation and the basis for what Christ is doing here with the triumphal entry, because you really can't understand the triumphal entry unless you understand something of the Old Testament background and what Christ is doing when he rides into Jerusalem. So that's going to be our focus this morning, and I'll start off by just pointing out the geographical markers that Luke puts in the text that are important. And you'll notice that he mentions in verse 29 that Christ is coming from Bethphage and Bethany, and he's coming, then later on he says that he's coming down the Mount of Olives on verse 37, and he is coming into Jerusalem. So we know from the other gospel writers that when Christ would come to Jerusalem, he would stay at the home of Lazarus and Mary and Martha, who of course lived in Bethany. Bethany is 2 miles away from Jerusalem, so Christ would stay at their home, and then he would walk from their home into Jerusalem. And that appears to be exactly what he's doing in this instance. Now, the interesting thing is that when Christ comes from Bethany into Jerusalem, does anybody know what the word Bethany means? House of bread is Bethlehem. Yeah, Beth in Hebrew means house. Bethany means house of the afflicted one, or house of the poor one. So Christ is coming from the house of the afflicted one, and he is coming in as a king into Jerusalem, but his beginning point was the house of the afflicted one. He's the man of sorrows. And so Luke is pointing that out, that he's coming from the house of the afflicted one to come into Jerusalem. And it's interesting as well, because in Luke chapter 9 and verse 51, we see these words. It says, "When the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem." So ever since Luke chapter 9 and verse 51, Christ has been moving towards Jerusalem. This is the last year of his ministry, the last year of his life on earth. And he's been moving towards Jerusalem. And this is the climactic chapter where he finally gets to Jerusalem. We've been waiting for him to do that. He's been teaching, he's been doing miracles. Now he finally gets to Jerusalem. And of course, we know, because we've been following carefully what he's been teaching the disciples, that when he comes to Jerusalem, there's going to be a sacrifice made, that the Son of Man is going to give up his life for sinners. But if you were reading this for the first time and you're sort of reading quickly, it would come as a great shock that when he finally gets to Jerusalem, you see in verse 41, there's this climactic event. He comes riding in, he finally gets to Jerusalem, but when he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it. So that contrast there, the contrast between his whole goal in getting to Jerusalem and then he finally gets there and he weeps over it, ought to cause the reader pause and to stop and say, "Now wait a minute, that's maybe not quite all that I expected to happen. Why is he weeping over Jerusalem if this has been his whole goal? He's been trying to get here, and now he arrives and he's weeping over it." And of course, we know the reason for his weeping. We know that the Jews have missed their Messiah. They've missed their coming king. So that's another theme that Luke has been developing that climaxes in this particular text. Now, I want to look at a few other things, just sort of an outline for the text and for the next few chapters. But, of course, Christ's triumphal entry into Jerusalem was on Sunday. That's why we call it Palm Sunday. So their Sabbath was Saturday, and then the next day is Sunday. Christ comes riding in. It's Palm Sunday. And then later that week, on Friday night, he's going to be put to death. And it's the Passover, and that's when Christ is put to death. So that's on Sunday. And then verses 45 through 48 takes place on Monday. Jesus came into the temple and cleared it, but it was the next day. He did that on Monday. And it says that in verse 47, he was teaching daily in the temple. So we know that during his week of passion, Christ continued to teach the people. He continued to explain the gospel to them. And that verse there in verse 47 is a bookend. The natural question to ask yourself there is, okay, well, Jesus is teaching daily in the temple. You know, I wish I could be there. What exactly was he teaching? You know, what was the content of his teaching? Well, if you'll turn over to Luke 21 and verse 37, this is the second bookend. It says, "And every day he was teaching in the temple, but at night he went out and lodged on the mount called Olivet." So in between chapter 19 and verse 47 and 21 verse 37, we have the content of Christ's teaching during the week of Passion. So chapter 20 and chapter 21 is explaining what it was that Jesus was teaching during that week. Chapter 20, we find the final split, the final division between Jesus and the Jewish leaders. They make their final attacks on him. They ask him their final questions because they're willing to kill him. They want to kill him, but it would be a whole lot easier if Jesus would just say something foolish. It would be a whole lot easier if Jesus would say something that didn't match up with the Old Testament. Then they wouldn't have to resort to the strong arm tactics. Then they could say, well, this is what he said. So they make one last effort to get Jesus to say something dumb, something that doesn't match up with what Moses and the prophets said. And of course, Christ doesn't. And so there's that final split. And then in chapter 21, we have Christ realizing what's taking place, that in a few days he's going to be put to death, and then in a few more days he'll ascend to heaven. So in chapter 21, he explains to his disciples what's going to take place after he ascends into heaven. He explains predictive prophecy. Typically, when we think of prophecy, we automatically think of prediction, and that's not necessarily true. The prophet's job was to reveal God to the people, and in doing so, they also sometimes predicted the future. And when Jesus came as our prophet, most of his work was revealing the character of the Father to the people. He didn't really predict a lot of things, but that is one particular chapter where he does do a lot of prediction. And then some of the other themes that match up in chapter 19 is that as we've been reading through Luke's gospel, there have been a number of times. I was amazed as I went back and reread Luke. I was amazed how many verses there were on the people marveling at Christ's works, the people marveling at what he said and how he said it, the authority that he had, and also the number of times that Luke mentions that a report went out to the surrounding regions, to the people, that there was a report that went out. This is what Jesus is doing, and we want everybody else to see this. Now, I'm just going to very quickly read a few verses that highlight this, but there are many, many verses in Luke. But I'm just going to go through very quickly. This is Luke 4, 14 and 15, coming back from his temptation. Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, and a report about him went out through all the surrounding country. And he taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all. And then in verse 32 of chapter 4, it says, they were astonished at his teaching, for his word possessed authority. And then in verse 36, they were all amazed and said to one another, what is this word? For with authority and power he commands the unclean spirits, and they come out. And then in chapter 5, verse 13, Christ stretches out his hand and touches the leper, saying, I will be clean. And immediately the leprosy left him. And then in verse 15, but now even more the report about him went abroad, and great crowds gathered to hear him and to be healed of their infirmities. And then in Luke chapter 8 and verse 4, we're told this, when a great crowd was gathering and people from town after town came to him, he told them a parable. And the question is, well, why were the people gathering? How come the towns were emptying? And of course, the answer is because the report was going out. All of these people were being told about what Jesus was doing, and so they gathered together. In chapter 12 and verse 1, you see the exact same thing happen again. It says, in the meantime, when so many thousands of the people had gathered together that they were trampling one another, he began to say to his disciples first. Now, any other time, we would sort of say, now, just a minute, you know, if you mentioned a preacher's name and you said, yeah, he preached the other Sunday, there were so many thousands of people coming to see him that people were getting trampled. I mean, any other time that you made that statement, people would say, well, whoa, what was he preaching on? You know, I mean, well, who exactly was the pastor? What was going on there? But because it's Jesus, and because we're used to the Gospels, we just sort of whip right through that. And we're like, yeah, thousands of people came to see him. And it's like, no, thousands of people came to see him. They were all coming out from these towns and villages. The report is going out. This was an amazing thing. This was not normal to take place. So we sort of gloss over that pretty quickly. But the reason I point all that out is because here in the triumphal entry, you have the exact same thing happening. In John chapter 12, John tells us in verse 17, speaking of the triumphal entry, he says, the crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. The reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they had heard he had done this sign. So the triumphal entry is simply the result of Christ's work of ministry for the past 3 years, and all of these people realizing, okay, here Jesus is in Jerusalem. He's coming from Bethany, and he has his disciples coming from Bethany. Jerusalem would have been filled to overflowing with all the people that were there for the Passover. And so they hear the report that Jesus is coming into Jerusalem. So Jerusalem is already filled to overflowing. There's not many places to stay. So they come out to meet Christ Christ on his way down from the Mount of Olives, and then they all together, the people from Bethany and the people who came out from Jerusalem, they all together come in with Jesus to Jerusalem. So that's what's taking place here, that they've heard these reports, and finally they get a chance to see the person who rose Lazarus from the dead and who has been speaking with authority for the past 3 years. Now, the question that we need to ask at this point is, why does Jesus encourage this? We won't go back and look in Luke, but you can go back and see that there are a number of times when Christ says, well, don't tell anybody. He heals the leper, don't tell anybody. He raises the little girl from the dead, tells the parents, don't tell anybody. So the question is, if these reports have been going out, and yet Jesus has done, in a sense, his best to stifle those reports and not to over-exaggerate those reports, why now does he tell his disciples, make this a big deal? Make this a big deal. Get me a colt, and I'm going to ride in, and I'm going to accept all of the praises that they're giving me. Why is Jesus so public with this event? Why do you think Jesus is trying to make this a big event? Penny? Okay, fulfill prophecy from the Old Testament, that's true. And he did that a number of times through his ministry. He says, so that the word of the prophets is fulfilled, and then he would do something. Okay, go ahead, Seth. Okay, his hour had come. All right, very good. He knows that it's the will of the Father to lay down his life. Okay. Why else would Christ make this so public? Go ahead, Stuart. Okay. 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 Yeah, he's definitely drawing attention to his crucifixion that's about to come. It's interesting when you read Paul's defense in Acts chapter 26, when Paul is standing before the authorities, he says to King Agrippa, you know, do you believe the prophets? I know that you do. He tries to convert King Agrippa. And one of the things that he says to him is, this wasn't done in a corner. You know, they didn't sort of secretly take him away and kill him, and we're not really sure what happened back there. Paul says, look, I mean, there were all these people that saw what happened. So part of what Christ is doing is he's making sure that there are witnesses to all these things. He's saying, I want people to witness what I'm about to do. This is not something that's going to be done in a corner. So as Stuart points out, that's one reason. And then the other reason, as Stuart mentioned, is that what Christ is doing here is an act of revelation. So Christ here, when he comes in the triumphal entry, we tend to think of it as Christ the King, and that's true. But it's Christ the prophet. He is revealing to the people exactly what kind of king they have been given by God the Father. He is revealing to these people something about himself. He's revealing to them something about his own character and his own work, and also what he is about to accomplish as a king. He wants the people to understand that when I go to the cross, I'm going to the cross as a king. It is a kingly act that I'm doing. That when I go to the cross, I am conquering at the cross. It is a kingly act to conquer. And we would totally miss that. We would totally miss that. You get to the cross, and that's what some people do. They look at the triumphal entry, and they say, oh, poor Jesus. You know, he tried really hard, and he had the crowd with him, you know, on Sunday, but then something sort of went wrong that week, and he kind of got to Friday, and things didn't really turn out as he had planned, and you know, he kind of lost the kingship. He was right on the cusp of getting it, and then it sort of didn't work out. No, that's not what happened. What happened is that Christ is the king, and the main act that he is doing as a king is conquering Satan and sin and death on the cross. That is a kingly act. He didn't miss it. That's the accomplishment of his kingship. So it's a prophetic act that Jesus is doing here. Now, I want to turn back to the Old Testament. We don't have the reference here in Luke's gospel, although we do in Matthew chapter 21 and in John chapter 12. But does anybody remember what is the Old Testament reference to, you know, to Zion, that they see their king coming riding on a colt, the foal of a donkey? What is that reference in the Old Testament? Which book of the Old Testament? You can use your study Bible and footnotes if you have to. That's a good guess, but no. Isaiah had a lot of prophecies, but not that one. Yeah, Zechariah. Let's turn back to Zechariah chapter 9. I misheard you, I'm sorry. Zechariah chapter 9. Now, Zechariah is, along with Ezekiel, is just one of the flat-out most confusing books in the Old Testament. I mean, it's just very, very confusing. I mean, you've got flying scrolls and golden lampstands, and it's not until you get to the book of Revelation that you start running into some of that stuff again, thankfully. But Zechariah is a very difficult book to understand, but in chapter 9, with the help of the New Testament, I believe it's fairly straightforward to understand this. So I'm going to read Zechariah chapter 9, verses 1 through 11. The oracle of the word of the Lord is against the land of Hadrach, and Damascus is its resting place. For the Lord has an eye on mankind and on all the tribes of Israel, and on Hamath also, which borders on it, Tyre and Sidon, though they are very wise. Tyre has built herself a rampart and heaped up silver like dust, and fine gold like the mud of the streets. But behold, the Lord will strip her of her possessions and strike down her power on the sea, and she shall be devoured by fire. Ashkelon shall see it and be afraid, Gaza too, and shall writhe in anguish. Ekron also, because its hopes are confounded. All those cities are cities in Philistia. The king shall perish from Gaza. Ashkelon shall be uninhabited. A mixed people shall dwell in Ashdod, and I will cut off the pride of Philistia. I will take away its blood from its mouth and its abominations from between its teeth. It too shall be a remnant for our God. It shall be like a clan in Judah, and Ekron shall be like the Jebusites. The Jebusites, you remember, were the people that originally lived in Jerusalem. Then I will encamp at my house as a guard, so that none shall march to and fro. No oppressor shall again march over them, for now I see with my own eyes. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you, righteous, and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim, and the war horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace to the nations. His rule shall be from sea to sea, and from the river to the ends of the earth. As for you also, because of the blood of my covenant with you, I will set your prisoners free from the waterless pit. Now, the question is, what does this prophecy reveal about the king that Israel was to expect? First of all, in verse 9, what does it reveal about the character of the coming king, the character of the Messiah who was to come, David's son? He's just, okay. I'm sorry? He's a just Savior, okay. Humble, all right. Yeah, he comes bringing salvation. And again, we saw that in Luke 19, didn't we? Salvation has come to this house. Well, why did salvation come? Well, because I came as the Messiah. I'm here. Salvation is within me. So here is this king. He's coming. He's humble. He's righteous. He's bringing salvation. It reminds us of Psalm 45, when David is writing about the coming Messiah, and he says that he's going to ride forth on behalf of truth, humility, and righteousness. That's what's going to characterize the kingdom of Christ, truth, humility, and righteousness. And here we see a very similar thing. Now, of course, we're sort of used to this. We're used to this prophecy. We're used to Jesus being humble. And so it's sort of like, okay, good, we get it. The Messiah is supposed to be humble. We know he's supposed to be righteous and just. But here's the very, very interesting thing. Do you remember all the way back in 1 Samuel chapter 8, when the Israelites first asked for a king? Why did they want a king? What did they want Saul to do, or just somebody? Go ahead. Okay. Yeah. They wanted a king like all the other nations. They wanted a king specifically to go out and lead them in war. Now, that's what Israel wanted. And the sad thing is that Israel never changed her expectation. No matter what God gave them, they still wanted a king to be like the other nations, and especially to go out and fight all their battles. And here they are, still in the New Testament, wanting a king to do that. But the sad thing is that if you read the Old Testament carefully, you will find that that was not God's purpose for the kingship. God's purpose for the kingship was very different. You read the description of the good kings of Israel. God didn't say he was a good king because he won all these battles all by himself and because he mimicked the other nations. God says he was a good king because he promoted the worship of the Lord, and he was a good king because he recognized that I am the divine warrior of Israel. I am the one who fights Israel's battles, not the king. If you'll turn back to 2 Chronicles, there's just a couple really striking passages here that unfortunately the Jews missed, but God couldn't have made it any plainer in his history of Israel. 2 Chronicles, and look in chapter 14. 2 Chronicles 14, 11. This is Asa. Asa was a good king until the very end of his reign. But Asa is battling these Ethiopians. And here in verse 11, we read this. Asa cried to the Lord his God, O Lord, there is none like you to help between the mighty and the weak. Help us, O Lord our God, for we rely on you, and in your name we have come against this multitude. O Lord, you are our God. Let not man prevail against you. So the Lord defeated the Ethiopians before Asa and before Judah, and the Ethiopians fled. It wasn't because Asa was such a mighty warrior that he went out there and took the Ethiopians. It explicitly says that the Lord was the one who defeated them. And it was because he had come to him, Asa had come to the Lord in prayer. Turn over to 2 Chronicles chapter 20. This is perhaps a little more well-known prayer. This is the prayer of Jehoshaphat. He is battling against the Moabites and the Ammonites. And in verse 6 of 2 Chronicles 20, it says this. Again, he's on his knees praying. O Lord God of our fathers, are you not God in heaven? You rule over all the kingdoms of the nations. In your hand are power and might, so that none is able to withstand you. Did you not, our God, drive out the inhabitants of this land before your people Israel and give it forever to the descendants of Abraham, your friend? You see how that is totally opposite of the Israelites' expectations. They wanted a king who was going to conquer the land. Jehoshaphat is saying, you gave us the land. You drove out our enemies in front of us, and then you gave it to us as a gift. That's a big difference. And then if you'll look over in verse 12, that well-known statement, O our God, will you not execute judgment on them? For we are powerless against this great horde that is coming against us. We do not know what to do, but our eyes are on you. How many times have you prayed that in your life? We don't know what to do. I don't have a clue, but my eyes are on you, so please do something for your own name's sake. And then if you look in verses 29 and 30, it says, and the fear of God came on all the kingdoms of the countries when they heard that the Lord had fought against the enemies of Israel. So the realm of Jehoshaphat was quiet, for his God gave him rest all around. So the point that I'm making is that when Jesus Christ comes and it says, look, your king is going to be humble, your king is going to be just, he's going to be righteous, he's going to be bringing salvation, that should have triggered in their mind, this is the king that we've always needed. This is the king that we should have always wanted. We have always wanted someone to fight our battles. Now we're finally getting a gift from the Lord, what we should have asked for in the first place. We're finally getting that. So when Jesus comes in his triumphal entry, he is telling all of these people, you finally have it. You finally have what you should have wanted. All the way back when you wanted King Saul to fight your battles, from all the way back there, you finally have what you truly need, a king who is going to rely on the God, his Father in heaven, to fight your battles for you. So look back in Zechariah chapter 9, and look at verse 10. What does verse 10 tell us about the nature and the extent of the rule of this king. What is it going to be like when this king takes the throne? What's the kingdom going to look like? Go ahead, Miss Carol. Yeah, not exactly what they were looking for. He's going to take away the weapons of war. And why don't they need weapons of war anymore? Yeah, they have peace. He's the one that's fought the battle. He's the one giving them peace. They don't need to get up and go fight. He's already given them peace. And you'll notice it says that not only is this going to be a peaceful reign, but you ask yourself the question, well, how far is this peace going to extend? And it says, from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. Now again, that's an Old Testament allusion. Even though it's in the Old Testament, it's alluding to something prior to in the Old Testament. Before Solomon came as the king of Israel, the promise was to Abraham that you're going to have a kingdom from the river, which is the Euphrates River, to the Great Sea, which is the Mediterranean Sea. And when Solomon came, he did have that kingdom from the Euphrates River all the way over to the Mediterranean in the west. That was what Solomon ruled over. But this king is going to rule from the great river to the ends of the earth. So in other words, this verse is saying someone greater than Solomon. I mean, no Jew would have missed this. Solomon was as good as it got. Remember I said before, his name meant Prince of Peace. So he was the Prince of Peace. He was going to have the biggest reign. It says that, you know, silver was as common as stones in Israel. I've always been like, man, I wish I could have lived under Solomon. But I'm here in the United States. But anyways, you know, this king is going to be far greater than Solomon. That's the point of verse 10. And here's the interesting thing in verse 11. Why does God the Father send them this king? Why do they get such a good king? Why do they get the King of Peace? Why do they get a rule of peace and righteousness? Based on what? And not just the covenant, but the blood of the covenant. And the question is, well, which covenant are we talking about? Blood of what covenant? Well, of course, in the Old Testament, in Exodus chapter 24, when God makes the Sinai covenant, the Mosaic covenant with Israel, Moses sprinkles the people with blood as a symbol that now they are under the Lord's ownership. But of course, we know from the New Testament that the new covenant from Hebrews chapter 9 is ratified by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is what takes place. So you see the kingship of Christ and you see his sacrifice go hand in hand. And so when he comes into the triumphal entry and he says, "Look, Jerusalem, here I am," they should have been saying, "Now, why do we get such a king as this? Oh, the blood of the covenant. That's why he's coming." Well, the blood of which covenant? Whose blood? Well, only the blood of Christ could have secured such a king. Only the blood of the new covenant could have secured such a king as this. The blood of the Mosaic covenant secured what kind of king? Well, Manasseh and Ahaziah and Ahaz, all those wicked kings. That's what the blood of the Mosaic covenant secured. But the blood of the new covenant secures the king, Jesus Christ, who will reign forever. So that's what he's telling them when he comes in on the triumphal entry. That's what he's trying to reveal to them as their prophet. Any comments or questions you have? We're going to go to another Old Testament text, and it's going to get even a little bit deeper. So you got to ask your questions now before we sort of go a little deeper. Any comments or questions that you have? Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah, and again, I've said this before, but we have to keep telling ourselves because, I mean, I do this all the time. I don't know if you struggle with this, but when you read in the scriptures, you just want to be there. I mean, you just wish that you could see this stuff. But we have it even better than they did. We have it even better than they did because Christ has secured the gift of the Holy Spirit to open up our eyes and to see these things. So you would not understand this any more if you were actually there than you would right now reading the scriptures. So that's, as Mitch said, we need to thank the Lord that he's so gracious as to give us the Spirit. You can't take anything for granted in the spiritual realm. If you've made any advance ever at all in the spiritual realm, it is only because the Holy Spirit has shown you a truth from God's word. That's the only reason you've made any advance. So we need to thank the Lord for that. Any other comments or questions? Go ahead, Stuart. Yeah. Yeah, and you see that in Zechariah 9. I'm glad you pointed that out because I forgot to mention this. But that was the point I was trying to make in verse 7 of Zechariah 9, is that the Gentiles, those from Philistia, are going to be treated like they're a clan in Judah. And the cities of the Philistines are going to be treated like they're Israelite cities. So part of what Christ is saying there with that prophecy is, I'm going to rule over the Gentiles. The Gentiles are going to come in and share in the covenant blessings that I have promised Israel. So that's a good point, that the Lord is the one who sees us, as it says there sort of graphically in verse 7, the blood from its mouth and the abominations from between its teeth. In other words, the reference there that they're not eating kosher and that they're outside of the Mosaic covenant, God's going to bring them in even so. So we do have a great deal to thank the Lord for in that regard. I'd like you to turn to Psalm 118. This is the other text that is very explicitly behind the triumphal entry. Now, this one's probably a little more well-known than Zechariah 9. We're a little more familiar with the Psalms. But, of course, Psalm 118 is in verse 25 and 26. Is pretty much word for word quoted by the people when Christ comes into Jerusalem and they're singing his praises. But I want to show you the context of Psalm 118 because this is what Christ is trying to teach them. Now, Psalms 113 through 118 are called the Hallel Psalms, and they are called the Hallel Psalms because Hallel in Hebrew means praise. That's where we get the term hallelujah. Yah is the shortened term for Yahweh. So Hallel Yah is hallelujah. That's praise the Lord. And Psalm 113 through 118 are the Hallel Psalms. And they were sung every year at Passover. So when Christ, when he sings that, when it says that he sings a hymn before he goes out to the Mount of Olives, you know, the Passover, they probably sang Psalm 118 because that was the last of the Hallel Psalms at Passover. So that's probably what Christ and his disciples were singing that night. Now, if you look at Psalm 118 and verse 22, let me read through verse 27. It says, "The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Save us, we pray, O Lord. O Lord, we pray, give us success." Hosanna means save. So when it says save us, that's Hosanna. "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We bless you from the house of the Lord. The Lord is God, and he has made his light to shine upon us. Bind the festal sacrifice with cords up to the horns of the altar." Now you see what's taking place here. Is some people, again, it boggles my mind as to how some people can believe this. But they say, oh yeah, well, Christ sort of seized the moment, you know? He sort of was riding the wave, you know, the crest of the wave of popularity. He got all these votes together. Well, it explicitly says in Psalm 118:22, "The stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone." Christ knew they were going to reject him. He wasn't trying to gain their votes. He wasn't trying to ride popularity. He knew that it was God the Father that was going to lay him as the cornerstone in spite of the votes of the people, which we saw last week from the parable of the 10 minas. We don't want this guy to rule over us. And God says, well, he is going to rule over you. I'm setting him up as the capstone, as the chief cornerstone. And it says explicitly in verse 23, this is the Lord's doing. So we ask ourselves the question again, why is Jesus Christ coming into Jerusalem? Why is he making this so public? Why is he proclaiming himself as king? It's not because the Jews allowed him to. It's not because the Jews wanted him to. It's because God the Father was declaring to the Jews, I am doing something marvelous, and you need to pay attention. I am setting up the chief cornerstone, and you need to know what I'm doing. Verse 24 is kind of a, you know, we teach our kids, this is the day, you know, that song. And, you know, that the Lord has made, we rejoice. And we sort of, you know, if it kind of rains on their picnic, we say, well, you know, this is the day, you know, we sort of sing that song. That's not what that means. Obviously, God did make the day, and yes, we should rejoice and be glad in it. You know, the sun came up and God did that. That's not what verse 24 is talking about. It's saying that God has made the day of salvation. This is the day the Lord has made. Well, what day is it? Well, it's the day that the king comes to his people. That's the day that the Lord has made. We should rejoice and be glad in that, that salvation has come to us as God's people. And they respond with, save us, O Lord, which is a good response. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. But they missed verse 27. Bind the festal sacrifice with cords up to the horns of the altar. Jesus is saying, I am the sacrifice. I am going to be bound. I am the one who is led up to the horns of the altar. You should be glad, and this is the day that the Lord has made. Rejoice and be glad in it, but I'm the sacrifice. You should rejoice and be glad that I'm going to give my life on the cross for sinners. That's why you should be so excited. Not because I'm some king who's going to beat all of your physical enemies, but because I am a king and also a priest. I'm a king who is going to lay down his life for his people and conquer my enemies in that way. So do you see the connection there? That we are able to see that more clearly because of Christ's work on the cross. But that's exactly what he was telling them when he came riding in on that triumphal entry. And that's why he made it so public, because he wanted them to understand this is the kind of king you have. It's been planned by God the Father since the Old Testament. He's promised it to you since the Old Testament. This is the final fulfillment. Here I am. And it's going to involve the blood of the covenant. It's going to involve the festal sacrifice being led up to the altar and being cut off on behalf of his people. That's what Christ is trying to reveal to the Jews when he comes riding in to Jerusalem. Any questions as we turn back to Luke 19? Any questions that y'all have? All right. Well, we'll finish with verses 41 through 44. We probably won't make it to Christ cleansing the temple. But we'll finish with verses 41 through 44. And as I mentioned, this is a bit of a strange response. Christ has come in. The people are supposed to see what kind of king he is. And yet he realizes in verse 42 that they missed the day that the Lord had made, but now they are hidden from your eyes. They missed the things that make for peace. They wanted peace. They said peace in heaven and glory in the highest, but they missed the very things that make for peace. They missed the fact that it's only by blood that sins are forgiven. They missed the fact that it's only by the blood of the sacrifice that we can enter into the presence of a holy God and have peace with him and be reconciled to him. Now, in verses 43 and 44, Christ is weeping over the destruction that is going to come, and it's predictive prophecy, and I believe that prophecy there is referring to AD 70, when the Romans came in and leveled the temple, and they killed the individuals who were in Jerusalem. But I want you to turn to another Old Testament passage, which is behind this one, and that is Jeremiah chapter 8. Jeremiah chapter 8. Jeremiah was called the weeping prophet. He was the one who was sent to Israel, and God told him from the very start of his ministry, people are going to be against you, but I'm going to rescue you. You know, how would you like that to be your commission? Don't worry, it's okay. We'll send the rescue team in right after you go in. You know, that's not exactly the most comforting thing to be told, but that's what Jeremiah was told. You go forth, and then when things get messy, as they definitely will, and when the people turn against you, then I'll come in and rescue you. So Jeremiah is the weeping prophet, and look at what he says in Jeremiah chapter 8 and verse 18. My joy is gone. Grief has come upon me. My heart is sick within me. And if you ever preach the gospel, if you have ever witnessed to someone, especially a family member that you love, if you have ever just really gone out on a limb and put yourself out there and spoken of Christ in a hostile situation, and the person that you love the most still refuses Christ, you can identify with that. My heart is sick within me. And you just watch them destroy their life. And you just told them the answer. You just gave them the Lord Jesus Christ, and yet they walk away and they destroy their life. Your heart is sick within you. Verse 19, behold the cry of the daughter of my people from the length and breadth of the land. Is the Lord not in Zion? Is her king not in her? Why have they provoked me to anger with their carved images and with their foreign idols? The harvest is past, the summer is ended, and we are not saved. For the wound of the daughter of my people is my heart wounded. I mourn, and dismay has taken hold on me. Is there no balm in Gilead? Is there no physician there? Why then has the health of the daughter of my people not been restored? Oh, that my head were waters, and my eyes a fountain of tears, that I might weep day and night for the slain of the daughter of my people. Oh, that I had in the desert a traveler's lodging place, that I might leave my people and go away from them. For they are all adulterers, a company of treacherous men. They bend their tongue like a bow. Falsehood and not truth has grown strong in the land. For they proceed from evil to evil, and they do not know me, declares the Lord. Now you see, that is exactly Christ's mindset as he is weeping over Jerusalem. I believe, again, one of the things I've tried to point out as we go through the Gospels is, what is Christ thinking on a given situation? What is going through his mind as he deals with someone? I believe it's this text that is going through his mind as he deals with these people. Is not the Lord in Zion? Is not her king within her? I just came riding in. I just showed you who your king is. Why are you still going after these idols? Why haven't you been healed? Christ has been exercising his ministry for 3 years at this point. Why am I still teaching you all the same truth and you're not grasping it? How many times do I have to tell you that I'm the king? How many times do I have to heal your diseases and make you wake up and know that I'm the one sent from the Father? And so it finally culminates in Christ. And again, you just think of the pressures. All of us have gone through emotional times. And you go through an emotional time, and you know that you have to be you have to be strong in the moment. And so in the moment, you know, you hold out and you're able to do everything you need to do. And then there's more emotion that piles on you and more emotion, but you keep being strong. And then there finally comes that moment where it might just be kind of a little thing, you know, that hits you, but finally it's just, you break down. And you realize how sort of you were holding yourself together for all that period of time. And Christ was a human being. He is a human being. He's fully human. And so during those 3 years of ministry, he is holding himself. He is holding himself as he is dealing with all these people. And they keep refusing him, and they keep refusing him. And he is holding back that emotion because he is trying to do the work of the prophet. He's trying to do the work that God gave him. And then finally it all comes to that moment. And there's that triumphal entry, and there's that final moment, and they don't receive him. And Christ is a human being. He breaks down and weeps over what just took place. He's not a robot. And he finally is overwhelmed with sorrow for what these people have done to him. And he breaks down and starts weeping because his heart is sick within him that they have not seen the Lord in their midst. So that's why Christ is weeping over Jerusalem. It's just like Jeremiah seeing those adulterous, spiritually adulterous people, not understanding that their physician was in their midst. Any comments or questions that you have as we close this morning? It's a sobering text, but what I want you to take away from it is, what kind of king is Christ in your mind? Do you see Christ as he has truly revealed himself to you? Or are you still trying to make him some sort of different king in your mind? We need to understand Christ's kingship as it is revealed in the scripture. And we need to know that Christ loves sinners. Christ weeps over sinners. He wasn't happy that they rejected him. He wasn't rejoicing that they missed that day. He wanted them to see him as he really was. And so when we witness to other people, it is devastating when they turn away from us. And it's not wrong to weep when people turn away from us. We ought to love them and we ought to care for them. And that's not a wrong thing. Jesus Christ himself did that with these people. Well, let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we confess that we understand so little of what Christ has revealed to us. We are still in many ways like children. I pray that your Holy Spirit would mature us and grow us up in grace. And I pray that we would rejoice at the King that we have, at the King who has conquered on the cross, not as someone who tried to ascend a throne and didn't quite make it, but as someone who was appointed as the chief cornerstone by God the Father, and who did conquer every single one of our enemies, especially our enemy death. And I pray, Lord, that we would be able to take comfort in the kingship of Christ. And I pray that you would give us grace to speak these things to other people that do not have such a king, and they're going through life bound by their sin and terrified by their fear of death. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.